God's eternal perspective on the mission remains steadfast. And over the course of this weekend, we're going to look at four prophetic passages to reassure us that God continues to invite us to bring the Great Commission to its proper conclusion and completion. Tonight we're turning to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. These prophetic passages assure us that God is still inviting us, commanding us to be a partner with Him, to see His Great Commission come to its proper conclusion. In 1971, Broadway came out with a play called Jesus Christ Superstar. It was some 81 minutes of heresy as they questioned the identity, the value, and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the refrain as it was repeated, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you and what have you sacrificed?" Questioning the identity, value, and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you recognize that it is only down here on earth that they question His value, identity, and worth? For even right now, all of heaven is assured of who Jesus Christ is, what He has accomplished, and what He is now qualified to do. Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship, especially because of His redemptive work. As we turn to Revelation chapter 5, the value, identity, and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ is clarified with great, great conviction. Revelation chapter 5 is actually the continuation of a vision the Apostle John, the human author of this book, received beginning in chapter 4. And in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, the emphasis is upon a throne, or that is, the one who is on the throne, and that's the Lord God Almighty. Then when we come to chapter 5, the emphasis is upon a book, or rather, the one who is worthy to take the book. And at this point, in this insight into this prophetic future scene, all of heaven is glued to this book, because into whomever's hands this book falls will determine the outcome of this world. And the great fear is that Satan will win the ultimate battle. And thus, here's how this chapter unfolds. In verse 1, we have a portrayal of the book. Verses 2 through 4 is the problem with the book. And then in verses 5 through 14, the person who is worthy to open the book. So go to the text and let's look just at verse 1, the problem of the book. Sometimes you and I also struggle with the issue of, are my sins really forgiven in total and forever? And it's good for us to likewise see who Jesus Christ is, what He's accomplished, and what He is now worthy to do. Notice verse 1. The Apostle John, the human author of this book, says, "I saw in the right hand of Him," and that's the Lord God Almighty from chapter 4, "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Here's the portrayal of this book. The characteristics of this book is that God holds it in His right hand. And furthermore, the book is sealed with seven seals. And we're not told precisely of the contents of this book. And of course, it would have been a scroll. But we are told that it was filled up inside and on the back. Nothing more to be added. And then the problem with this book in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, there's a proclamation of the problem. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? Who is competent? Who is sufficient? Who is qualified? Who is deserving? Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? The proclamation of the problem is, who is the one worthy to take it out of the right hand of God Almighty and to break its seals? Then the reaction to the problem, verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. The reactions to the problem of who is worthy to open the book is to carry out a search. And in verse 3, those phrases, in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, are used to express a comprehensive search of all the universe. A complete, comprehensive search of the entire universe was conducted to see who was worthy, because the one who would be worthy had to be someone who was omniscient, because they had to have full awareness of each individual, and if the individual would qualify to get in heaven, nobody could sneak in with a sin not forgiven. Furthermore, the one who would be worthy to take the book and to break its seals had to be omnipotent, because they have to win the battle against Satan. And furthermore, the one worthy had to be perfect in redemption, so that individuals could continue to serve rightly related to the Lord God Almighty. And a search was conducted throughout the universe to find someone who was worthy in this manner. And when the search was completed, there was no one found, and silence fell. And thus it would be if this room represented the thorough search, why, we could go row by row, person by person, and we would all say, no, not I, and sit down. No, not I, and sit down. And we would go through the entire room until the last person said, no, not I, each one recognizing we're not qualified. And there would be absolute silence. And John begins to weep over the prospect of what might come to pass as the result. And thankfully, John's weeping was somewhat premature, as he is told to stop weeping. For there has been one who is found, who is qualified. And the one who is qualified to open the book is described in verses 5 through 14. And this one who can open the book has prevailed. Notice how the one who is qualified is described in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, look, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ being described as the only one worthy. And he is described as the lion. Comes out of Genesis, of the prophetic description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he is a lion speaks of his majesty, and the fact that he is described as an individual coming from a tribe emphasizes his humanity. And the fact that he is described as one coming from Judah emphasizes his nationality. He'll be a Jew. And the one being described as the root of David speaks of David and royalty, a Messiah, Savior, King. And the fact that he's the root of David speaks of his deity, because he's not only a descendant of David, he's also the root of David. And then he's also described as the one who has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And then he's described as the one who, verse 6, is between the throne and with the four living creatures and elders. He's a lamb, which speaks of his victory. And as a lamb, he is standing, but also as one who was slain. How can this one be standing if he was slain? It's because he was slain, but he's not slain any longer. He's raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. And this lamb has seven horns, which speaks of his omnipotent power, and his seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So he's full of wisdom and sent out over all the earth. And then note this momentous event in verse 7, which says, "And he came and took." And it's perfect tense there. Once he takes it, it'll never leave his possession again. "He took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The one who is worthy steps forward and takes the book out of the right hand of God Almighty in the throne. In Bible time days, the Roman government had established a pattern where when it came time for the father to recognize the inheritance in his will that he wanted to pass along to someone else, they would have a special ceremony, and what was called the emancipation. And there would be key individuals present for this ceremony. Of course, the father would be present who had his inheritance, and he would have his inheritance explained in a scroll sealed with seven seals, and there would be seven witnesses, and the father would step forward and would lay his scroll with its inheritance described on the scales, and then there would be someone else present who was very, very important and had to be someone who was completely trustworthy. And this individual is called the family buyer. And he would step forward and he would drop a couple of coins on the scale, indicating that lawfully he would now be the owner of all the father's possessions. And he had to be someone trustworthy because he would hold it in his possession. When the father died, he had to be trusted that he would, in fact, pass it along to the rightful heirs. If this is something of the background of what is being described here, the Lord Jesus Christ would be the family buyer. And he would step forward to possess the father's inheritance, only he didn't put a couple of coins on the scale, did he? He paid for it with his own priceless, precious, sinless blood. As the one who is worthy to take the book, the scroll from the Father's hand. And isn't it amazing, amazing beyond human comprehension that God the Father was present and yet not qualified? And isn't it amazing beyond full human comprehension that God the Holy Spirit was present and yet not qualified? Does that not speak to the unique work of Jesus Christ on the cross? He is worthy of our worship, especially because of his redemptive work. The one who is worthy to take the book has prevailed. And once he takes that book, once the Lord Jesus Christ takes that book out of the Father's hand, all of heaven responds with this thunderous voluminous, deafening round of praise. The one who is worthy to take the book is now praised. And so look next at verses 8 through 14 to see now these different groups respond in praise. Who are they who are present at this time? Well, verse 8 through verse 10, you have 28 mentioned. You have a group of 24, and you have a group of 4. I think the group of 24 represent the church. I think you and I, whoever has trusted in Christ as their Savior, are going to be present for this event. And I think the 4 living creatures represent the seraphim, as described in the book of Isaiah and other places. And notice what happens in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And here's their praise, and it centers on redemption. It centers on redemption because verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. Can you believe it? We're going to sing a new song in heaven. I think that must mean there's nothing wrong with singing a new song in church once in a while.
Amen, brother.
It's biblical, in fact. In fact, you're going to sing a new one if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. But I think it's a new song because we have yet to see the full mercies of God. And new mercies are going to be on display. And we're going to sing this new song. And then verse 9, they even list the words we're going to sing. And what's the first word of the song in verse 9? What is it? Worthy. This is not the first chorus in this heavenly scene. There's also praise that began in chapter 4 and describing the same group of people, I think the church. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. The last verse of chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. And the 24 are singing. And what's the first word of that chorus at 4:11? What is it?
Worthy.
Each of these choruses begin with that word, worthy. Back to chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, redeemed for God with your what? Coins? Blood. And who was purchased with the blood of Christ? People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the vast extent of the work of Christ and the movement of God, the movement of God through the years as the Great Commission is fulfilled one person at a time. These individuals will draw from every kindred or every tribe, which describes individuals with a common ancestor, and so it would sort of describe descendants of a family line. It will also be individuals from every tongue, that is, every kind of language, and people, people groups, or maybe the various ethnicities that have been found throughout the world, and individuals saved from every nation, that is, that have a common government. Individuals that have been redeemed by the blood of the Christ from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The book of Revelation uses this phrase or something similar a total of 7 different times to assure us that this is the work that God has been, is, and will be carrying out. It assures us that as you witness with your life and your lips and planting seeds and building bridges, that it is never in vain as he's going to draw from these different groups. But these descriptive terms did not originate in the book of Revelation. This phrase or something similar is also found in the book of Daniel. Some 6 times in the book of Daniel, God declares his promise of how he's going to work to fulfill the Great Commission. And he invites us to join him and bring it to this point where All of heaven will respond with this thunderous round of praise. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, people, government. And that's the work that you're involved in. Redemption. And then the results of this is described. The results of this is described next, where he says in verse 10, again, a part of our singing, and you have made them to be a kingdom. So he lifts us up and placed us in a royal position, kingdom. And he's made us priests to our God, how we'll serve eternally as priests, serving the Lord forever. And they will reign upon the earth, giving us that eternal purpose in which we will reign. These 28 respond with praise. Now, just note real quickly now these others who respond. Now, verse 11. Now, verses 11 and 12. This angelic worship of the one who was worthy. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's describing millions and millions of participants in this praise. From our perspective, it's too many to count. And all of heaven is focused on this one who is qualified. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has accomplished in dying our death and dying to bring an end to death. He is praised by this immense number of angels. And then beyond that, verse 13, now every creature praises the Lamb. Verse 13, and every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This, I think, anticipates Philippians chapter 2, when every knee will bow as all of heaven gives praise. And then verse 14, the four living ones, I believe this, the seraphim, a higher order of angels then responds, and the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so look in verse 12, the sevenfold description of praise in verse 12, that the angels and us will sing, worthy is the Lamb. And then the seraphim say, amen. And worthy of the Lamb that was slain to receive power, amen. Worthy to receive riches, amen. Worthy of wisdom, amen. Wisdom, worthy of might and honor and glory and blessing, amen, amen, and amen. As all of heaven brings forth this praise because of the one who is worthy to take the Father's inheritance and to see that it is rightly fulfilled. What is God's eternal perspective on mission? Let's pull this together with these applications concerning God's eternal perspective for missions. And rightly so, the mission. First, we are reminded that a slain, risen Christ has eternal meaning. A slain, risen Christ has eternal meaning. Marianne Williamson taught a course in miracles on the Oprah Network, Oprah Winfrey Network, and here's what she said. A slain Christ has no meaning. The only message of the crucifixion is that you can overcome the cross. And then she made this statement. Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. I tell you, folks, that's the cross that has eternal meaning. Has eternal meaning. And I'm sorry to say, the great song that we sing, we're never going to exchange that cross for a crown. We're going to be crowned, but it's going to be because of the cross. A slain, risen Christ has eternal meaning. Here's another aspect of God's eternal perspective. A slain, risen Christ enables a gospel invitation worldwide. And that's what you're involved in. Furthermore, a slain, risen Christ commends a worldwide witness. Will you renew your efforts toward something that has eternal meaning, that is in harmony with the one who is worthy to receive our praise?